Welcome to Bethlehem Covenant Church's Sermon Podcasts. We pray that you will be blessed as you listen to this message.
Good morning, Bethlehem Covenant Church. Thanks for joining us here on this March 10th. And we are this new daylight savings time here. You may have slept in and are watching it right now, or you may be on vacation. I know it's spring break for a number of people this weekend, and so maybe you're somewhere with your families, or maybe this is just the way you normally join us, is online. Thank you for listening in today. We're right in the middle of the Lent season. We have 3 weeks until Easter, and we have different opportunities for you to celebrate this season and to think about the Lord at home or here with us. At home, we have these Lent devotions. Every day, a scripture to read and a little space to kind of write some stuff about it. We have crosses that you put on your table, and each week add another little piece to it. It's all free. They're all here for you just to be able to bring a little of that home and spend a little time with the Lord. We also have services during Holy Week, Palm Sunday and Easter. We'll have both our 8:30 and 10:30 services you can come out to. Monday, Thursday, that final Thursday of the month at 6 o'clock, we're going to have a soup supper here and a service and communion to remember the Last Supper. And then we're going to have on Good Friday, a 7 p.m. service right here at the church. You can come out and remember the cross, and very moving service to think about the events that led up to the cross and Jesus on the cross for our sins. And then Easter morning, we have 8:30 and 10:30 service with a 9:15 brunch in the middle, 9:15 to 10:15. Come on out and we'll feed you. It'll be great food. It's free. And then at 9:45, an egg hunt for the kids. And so a wonderful day to celebrate together the resurrection. And so hopefully you can make some of that. This month of March, I am preaching through some of the places that Jesus went on his way to Jerusalem. When he knew it was time, he stopped at different spots along the way as he's working his way to Jerusalem. And so we're going to look at when he stopped in Jericho today and the things he did there, very significant. So if you have your Bible, look with me over at Luke 18, and we're going to begin in verse 31, and I'm going to go to 19, verse 10. So Luke 18, beginning in verse 31. It says this: Jesus took the 12 aside and he told them, "We're going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He'll be delivered over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, spit on him. They will flog him and kill him. On the third day, though, he will rise again." The disciples did not understand any of this. Its meaning was hidden from them, and they didn't know what he was talking about. As Jesus approached Jericho, a blind man was sitting on the road begging. When he heard the crowd was going by, he asked what was happening. They told him, "Jesus of Nazareth is passing by." He called out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Those who led the way rebuked him and told him to be quiet, but he shouted all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Jesus stopped, and he ordered the man to be brought to him. When he came near, Jesus asked him, "What do you want me to do for you?" "Lord, I want to see," he replied. Jesus said to him, "Receive your sight. Your faith has healed you." Immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus, praising God. When all the people saw it, they also praised God. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through, and a man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. He wanted to see who Jesus was, but because he was short, he could not see over the crowd. So he ran ahead and he climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up, and Jesus said to him, "Zacchaeus, come down. I must stay at your house today." So he came down and at once welcomed him gladly. All the people saw this and began to mutter amongst themselves, "He's gone to be a guest at a sinner's house." But Zacchaeus stood up and he said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor, and if I've cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount." Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and save what was lost." Love the story. Two men, a blind beggar and a rich tax collector, both lived in Jericho, both really wanted to see Jesus. One was rich, one was poor, one climbed a tree, one shouted until he was heard, both showing their faith in Jesus as the Messiah. Both were rebuked by the crowd, but Jesus healed both of them. For the blind man, he gave him sight. For the rejected man, he changed his heart, forgave his sin, welcomed him back into the family of God. I want to look closer at their stories. For I told you last week that each Sunday leading up to Easter, I'm going to look at another city that Jesus stops in on his way to Jerusalem to the cross. On his way, he stops at different places and he does something significant. Last week, we looked at Caesarea Philippi, where Jesus is literally at the gates of hell, a pagan city full of idolatry. And that's where Jesus asks his disciples the question, "Who do you say that I am?" And Simon replied, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "Simon, you are blessed, for this wasn't revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven." And the Lord at that moment gave Simon a brand new name. From that point on, he's going to be called Peter. And Jesus said, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against." Significant stuff. This week, Jesus is getting closer to Jerusalem. He's now in Jericho. Jericho is located in the Jordan River Valley, 18 miles away from Jerusalem. Jericho is among the oldest cities in the world. We first hear about Jericho in the Old Testament, when God's people came out of the wilderness and crossed the Jordan River. The very first city they had to face was Jericho and its mighty walls and army. And if you remember the story, they sent spies into the land, and God told them he was going to give them this land. And he commanded the people to march around the walls of Jericho seven times, and the walls would fall by this act of their faith. And so they marched, and the walls came down. This was the city of Rahab, a prostitute who was saved. It was a beautiful city. In Jesus' day, it's where many of the religious and wealthy people lived. They would commute to Jerusalem each day, but lived in the Valley of Jericho. And they would walk, or they would ride in their chariots on the road from Jerusalem to Jericho, which Jesus spoke about in the parable of the Good Samaritan. Well, there are three events that happen in our scripture around this city that I want us to look at today. The first is that it opens with Jesus for a third time telling his disciples about his coming death. It's the third time that Jesus tells them he's going to the cross. This time, he even adds more details in, like he's going to be turned over to the Gentiles. He's going to be mocked, spit upon, flogged. But what I'm struck most by of what he says is in verse 31. He says, "We're going to Jerusalem." And then he says, "Everything that has been written by the prophets about the Son of Man is going to be fulfilled." Everything that was written. Think about that. This means that Jesus is not telling his disciples actually something that's new. It had already been written long ago by the prophets in the Old Testament that they had grown up reading about. What Jesus is doing here is opening up the scriptures for them, letting them know all these things point to him. Jesus says everything that's been written about him by the prophets, it's going to happen. They're going to be witnesses to it. It had been written. Jesus fulfilled every prophecy, which should give them and us confidence that he was the Messiah. What happened to him was just as it had been told. But this also means something else that's powerful for me. It's that God is in control, that he is over all. And then as those disciples would witness these horrible events happening to Jesus, they needed to keep this in mind and keep the faith, because he was going to be risen on the third day. God was over it all. He doesn't always choose it. We have the free will. Judas had free will. The chief priests who condemned him, the guards who arrested him and mocked him and sit upon him, they had the free will to choose to do that. God didn't make them do it. They chose those things. But God was still over it. He is sovereign. He's still in control of the situations in our life when we think it's out of control. He's got a plan, and he's working to the completion of that plan. He is not the author of evil, nor is he the abuser, the oppressor, the murderer. He is the Redeemer. He is God. He is able to make all things turn out for good and for his intended purpose. I always bring this story up, but the story of Joseph in the Old Testament is a good, perfect example of this. Of how man plotted and carries out evil intentions, but they don't stop God's eternal plan from happening. For what Joseph's brothers intended for evil, by beating their brother and selling him to Egypt as a slave, and then Potiphar's wife falsely accusing him of things he didn't do, landing him in prison for years, despite all of these horrible things Joseph had to endure, the scripture tells us God was with him and able to turn all of that exactly to where Joseph was supposed to be. God raised Joseph from prison to palace. At the end of his life, Joseph was able to look back over his life and see the hand of God triumphing over evil. He was able to see that it wasn't his brothers who sent him to Egypt, but God, so that he could save his family in that moment. Joseph was looking back now at his life, not just at what had happened to him that was evil, but how God used all of it, everything in our life, to accomplish his good and perfect will. And this is how we're to look upon Christ and all that happened to him. God foretold what he would have to go through to save us. It was all written in advance. Even though men plotted evil, even though Judas agreed to betray the Lord, even though the religious leaders rejected their Messiah, even though Pilate washed his hands of it and Romans nailed him to a cross, God used all of it to bring Christ to the very place he would save us from our sins. It was written. What man intended for evil, God used for the greatest good, our salvation of all. He is sovereign, even through our free will. And so we can trust God with our lives. Even when bad things happen to us or all around us, even when evil conspires against us, or as David said, "Where are you, Lord?" He is there. He hasn't abandoned you. He will complete in your life that which he began and what he wills for it. As Psalm 139 says, "All our days were written in your book before one of them comes to be." Look at your life. Are there things that have happened to you that you wish didn't? Sure, we all have them. But we can't change them. There is evil and sin in this world. But instead of thinking why, think with faith upon the sovereignty and love and redeeming power of God, who is able to lift us up and to save us from this grave. And consider how might God use those painful things that have brought you here to not only save you, but bring about an ultimate purpose for your life and others. Jesus says to his disciples, "We're going to Jerusalem, and everything that's been written by the prophets about me is going to be fulfilled." Notice also here, like I said, that Jesus adds these painful details in verse 32 of how he's going to be delivered to the Gentiles, which means Rome is ultimately going to be the one that puts Jesus to death, which was. But Jesus also mentions that they're going to mock him, insult him, spit upon him, even flog him before they kill him. Our Lord and God was spat upon. Think about that. He was insulted. He was beaten with rods, all before he had nails pierced through his hands and his feet for you. how he loves us, all that he endured to save us. Hebrews 12:2 says, "So fix your eyes on Jesus, who for the joy set before him endured the cross and sat down at the right hand of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, that in your trials you might not grow weary or lose heart." The second thing I want to draw our attention to in our scripture, though, is the blind man. We're told that this man was sitting by the gate, probably just outside the gate of Jericho looking in. He's sitting by the road and he's begging. And I bet you he had probably spent a long portion of his life in that very spot, hoping for some charity from all the wealthy and religious people living in the city. He was probably known to the people of Jericho, probably wasn't thought very much of, just a beggar at the gate. Well, we're told here that he overhears the commotion and he asks somebody, "What's going on?" And this is really important, the reply. They say to him, "Jesus of Nazareth is passing by." And what they say is important because of what the blind man says. For this is who they see, the crowd sees, Jesus of Nazareth. But notice what the blind man calls Jesus when he shouts out for him. He says in verse 38, or it says in verse 38, that the blind man called out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." He doesn't repeat what he heard from the crowd, "Jesus of Nazareth." He changes it to, "Jesus, Son of David." Why is this important? Because the crowd saw Jesus of Nazareth, the man, the miracle worker, the radical preacher from up north in Galilee. But the blind man, who couldn't physically see yet, this is so great, the blind man could see that Jesus was more than just a man from Nazareth. He saw with eyes of faith that Jesus was the Messiah sent by God above. He was Jesus, Son of David, the name given to the Messiah. He was to be born from the line of David, a prophet who, the prophet Isaiah, said he would be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace there would be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing him, holding him with justice and righteousness from that time on until forever. This blind man knew his scripture, and the things that he had heard about Jesus led him to faith in Jesus that wasn't sight, but that was faith. He knew Jesus wasn't just Jesus from Nazareth. He was Jesus, Son of David. He was the Messiah come down for us. And that is why I think the crowd rebukes him, not because he's just a poor beggar kind of, you know, intruding there and distracting from Jesus walking in, but I think they're rebuking him and telling him for being quiet because he's declaring in this city that Jesus is the Messiah, and they don't believe that he is. Which is an ironic twist to the story, because we are meant to ask, who are those then who are really blind in this story? This man couldn't physically see, but he could see the truth way more than them who could. This same thing happens in the next chapter when Jesus rides into Jerusalem on a donkey and the whole town is stirred, and it says, children are shouting praise. Little kids see what religious leaders could not see about Jesus. The disciples are saying, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And those religious leaders couldn't see that. They couldn't see the truth of who he was. And so the Pharisees try to silence those believers, and they say to Jesus, teacher, rebuke your disciples. But Jesus said, I tell you the truth, if they keep quiet, even the stones will cry out. What's happening in all of these stories leading up to the cross is that the people are starting to see Jesus for who he was. But the ones who are seeing him are not the ones that you would think would see him and put their faith in him. It is a blind man, and it is a tax collector in our story. In the next chapter, it's little children who are seeing it that are the blessed ones. And so when Jesus, though, hears this man shouting out for him using Messiah language, knowing that he's putting his faith in him as the Lord, he stops and he calls the man to him. And he says, what do you want me to do for you? And the man says, I want to see. And so Jesus there rewards him by opening his physical eyes, saying, your faith in me has made you well. Faith is the confidence in what we hope for and the assurance of what we don't see. Jesus said in Matthew 5:8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. As Jesus traveled Jerusalem, he came to Jericho, and there were so many religious people there. But the one person who could really see him was the person they all thought couldn't see. Turns out he could see better than all of them. He wasn't looking with his physical eyes, but his eyes of faith. He saw Jesus before he could physically see him. He knew the scriptures and he believed in him. This story speaks to me on a couple levels. For starters, it just convicts me, because we all can judge people based on outward appearance or status or education or whatever. And it's so wrong that we do that. In this story, the religious leaders knew less about the Lord than a poor beggar at their gate. The man with the greatest faith in Jericho was a blind beggar who nobody thought much of. But they were all held back because they were leaning on their own understandings and prides and reputation and wealth, while this blind man, he had none of that. He was just poor. He knew his need. He knew that Jesus could heal him. And so he put his whole faith in the Lord. He put his whole faith in the Lord as his only hope for a better life. And for him, the evidence that he had heard about Jesus was plenty and enough. He knew Jesus was the Messiah. He believed, and he called on the name of the Lord, and the Lord heard his prayer. And this is why he is our example in the story. We all need to realize our need and humble ourselves and call on the name that is above every name, and put our faith in the one who can heal us. But second, this story really speaks to me this week because I realized something within it, that this man had really one shot at Jesus. And it was a very immediate, unexpected visit. I mean, Jesus was passing by at that moment and he just heard about it in an instant. This man had to react right away. What was he going to do? Or the moment would have passed him by. Jesus was passing by, it says. Now, I'm a careful and a risk-averse person. I like to think about something. I want to plan it out, second-guess it, wrestle over it. But sometimes we can't. Sometimes we just have a moment, and we got to respond to the Lord in that moment. You know, he comes up quickly, he presents an opportunity, and you got in that moment just to have the faith to go with him, to put your faith in him. I've told you some of you this story before, but I met my wife at North Park College, where I went to college and to seminary, and she was working in the business office there, and I was working at the post office. She heard the voice of God in her life calling to take a giant leap of faith. She had this good job at home and church and everything there in Ohio where she had grown up. But one day she felt the Lord wanted her to go to Chicago. She didn't know why. So far away, never been there, never had any desire to go to Chicago. Her parents tried to talk sense into her, like, why are you moving there? But she felt she was supposed to do this. She made a decision in faith. When she set out there, every job she applied for, she didn't get, not even a callback, until she saw this ad for this little college, North Park, and she applied and they said yes. And she started to work there in the business office in the fall of 1999. And I met her a couple times in passing that fall. And the reason was because I ran the post office there at the college, and she was in charge of cash on hand that we needed. And so I had to go to the business office a couple times. But for me, the moment came on January 4th of 2000. And I wasn't looking for it or expecting it. Neither of us really were looking for a relationship. But I went to her office to get money for the cash register. And when she put it in my hand and looked at me with those eyes, it was like the Lord hit me with a 2x4 in that moment. I fell in love in an instant. I just knew she was the one. I just knew. And very unlike me, I just immediately went back to my office and wrote her an email and asked her out because I could have never done it in person. But she wrote back, yes, and within 2 days, on January 6th, we were on our first date. The more that I learned about her and the more she learned about me, and we saw each other's faith and calling, both Carrie and I believed the Lord had made this happen. That he had told her to go to Chicago, and by faith she had to go. Closed every door of jobs until she got to North Park. And then that day just spoke to both of us. We were called to this ministry together. Today, on March 10th, we celebrate 23 years of marriage. But I thank God for that moment, her response in Ohio to go to Chicago, and then what he did in me in that moment to say, this is the one, and to propel me to go and just ask her out right away. Sometimes you got to act in the moment. It doesn't make any sense. Sometimes the Lord shows you his plan and you got to go and you got to serve, or you got to do this ministry or something in your life that you're holding on to, and he says it's time for you to let that go, and you just got to act by faith. Sometimes it's when I'm walking down the street and I see the people in need, but sometimes God just says, I want you to give to that one. And you just know it. And you can talk yourself out of it. You can keep walking, but don't. Act. Just listen, because God's doing something. By faith, just give. When the Spirit nudges you to talk to somebody about him, don't let that moment pass. You might be scared, but get beyond it. Just speak. He will share through you. Life is full of these moments that come when you least expect them. When you hear the Lord's voice, don't harden your heart. The blind man had just a moment to react, and he did. And the Lord changed everything for him that day. This might be a moment for you right even right now, when the Lord is calling you to finally accept him and to surrender your life and to believe in him as your Savior, to repent of your sins and to finally be saved and to know the peace of God and life everlasting. Don't let this moment pass you by. If you hear his voice, repent, believe, put your faith in him today. But then the last story of our scripture is about Zacchaeus. The Bible takes us from the poorest guy in town to probably the richest. That's what I love about the Bible and our faith. It's for everybody. We all need Jesus. Zacchaeus, we're told, was the chief tax collector, which means that he was over many tax collectors. He would have taken commission from all of them, probably had the biggest house in town, which I'm sure people resented. And tax collectors were Jews who worked for Rome, so they were seen as traitors and rejected by the Jewish community, forbidden to enter synagogue or temple. Tax collectors were excluded. They were often greedy and would charge people extra commission, and so Zacchaeus was a wealthy man, but a lonely man. He gave up a whole lot for money. I grew up loving Zacchaeus because he was a short man. I felt an instant bond. I loved how the verse said he was not able to see above the crowd, because I could relate to that. Growing up, there were so many times I couldn't see because of my height. Concerts, sporting events, pep rallies in high school, I could relate to that. Well, our scripture says that Zacchaeus climbed a tree to see Jesus. This is how much he wanted to meet the man. It would have been a very humbling act for this richest and most powerful guy in town to climb a tree like a kid. It showed his desperation, how money was not his answer, and he knew it, and it showed his faith. But like the blind beggar at the gate, Zacchaeus was not going to let this moment pass him by. He was curious about Jesus. He may even have heard that one of Jesus' own disciples was a tax collector, Matthew. And so maybe he's thinking, there's some hope for me. As Jesus entered Jericho, the Bible tells us he looked up and he saw Zacchaeus in that tree. And I want us to see a few things here. First, Jesus calls him by name. He says, Zacchaeus, come down. I must go to your house today. Jesus calls him by name, even though they had never been introduced. Jesus knows us and he sees us. Second, Jesus says to Zacchaeus in front of the whole crowd, I must go to your house today. This is huge. Nobody went to Zacchaeus's house. He had no friends. He had been rejected by everybody in town. And yet Jesus, the most famous and honored guest, wants to go to his house. And in front of the whole town, Jesus shows his friendship to Zacchaeus, someone they all hated and had rejected as not a child of God anymore. This acceptance mattered so much to Zacchaeus. This love that was being shown to him, this grace, causes Zacchaeus to come down immediately and invite Jesus in. Reminds me of Revelation 3:20, where Jesus says, "Here I am. I stand at your door and I knock. And if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'm going to come in and eat with him and him with me." Zacchaeus opens the door, praise God. Now notice that Jesus never affirms nor does he condemn this man's life's choices. Jesus simply goes to eat with him. The crowd all judges Jesus for this, saying, "How could he go and hang out and be a guest at a sinner's house?" But I thank God that he did, because what hope would there be for any of us if he didn't? For the Bible says we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But Jesus has been hearing this kind of thing for 3 years. Every time they accused him of eating with the enemy, Jesus says the same thing. "I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick." It's the prodigals that Jesus came to bring back home to the Father. Jesus was called a friend of sinners. He came to save us sinners. He regularly, therefore, ate with sinners, with tax collectors and prostitutes and Samaritans and Gentiles, and even Pharisees too, who were sinners but didn't even realize it. So this isn't the first time Jesus is rebuked for crossing their line. What I find so interesting is that there doesn't seem to be any preaching to Zacchaeus that is mentioned here. Perhaps Jesus had been preaching in Jericho and Zacchaeus had listened, and in this moment making his public declaration of faith in Christ, we don't know his heart. But in our scripture, there's no mention of Jesus speaking to Zacchaeus directly about his sin. All we read is that because of this invitation, because Jesus wants to go to his house, Zacchaeus stands up, and it is implied that he stands up right in front of the whole town and he repents. He says, "Look, Lord." He calls Jesus Lord. And then he says, "Here and now, I give half of my possessions to the poor, and if I've cheated anyone out of anything, I'll pay him back 4 times amount." He used the word Lord. Plus the heart change and true repentance and humility in front of everybody. It tells us Zacchaeus is a new man. He's been redeemed. He's been saved. He's put his hope and faith in Christ. He's different. And it seems to happen because Jesus calls his name and wants to be at his house. Jesus' love and mercy always precedes our repentance. It's his grace that changes us. The Lord doesn't love you because you repent. He loves you first. He loves you and hopes you will repent. For the Bible says, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Before we repented, he gave his life for ours in the hopes that we would come to see the truth of who he is, repent of our sins, and choose him. This is so important to our story. Jesus didn't love Zacchaeus because Zacchaeus changed his ways. It seems the opposite. Zacchaeus changed his ways because the Lord loved him and the mercy of Christ was shown to him. His mercy leads us to repentance. And when Jesus hears Zacchaeus call him Lord and sees that true heart change in him, Jesus declares in front of everybody, "Today salvation has come into this house, for this man too is a child of Abraham, for the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost." As a tax collector, the crowd would have rejected him as a child of God. But because of his faith in Christ, he is made a child of God once again. His sin no longer is held against him. He's been washed by the blood of the Lord. The righteousness of Christ, the true Son of God, has been imparted onto him. Zacchaeus is a child of God. What was lost is now found. The dead now raised. The prodigals come home. The longer I walk with Jesus in this life, the more I know of him and his love for me, the more I read his word, the more I can see my own brokenness and sin, the more I realize I need him. There's nothing I can do but call out to him. It makes me want to do better, makes me want to love him back, makes me want to give and share with others all that he has shared to me. The good deeds, they follow the relationship with Christ. We're not saved by our good works, but as Ephesians 2:10 says, we are saved to do good works. That change in Zacchaeus came as a response to the salvation and the love of God in his life. And so, like for Zacchaeus, he was saved by Christ that day, and the evidence is his changed life. Generosity to the poor, the righting of the wrongs he had done. The Lord heals and the Lord saves. Don't let him pass you by today. When you hear his voice, when you hear him knocking on your door, open it. You will never be the same. Have a wonderful Sunday.
Thanks for listening to this week's message. To stay up to date on all of Bethlehem Covenant Church's information and events, head to bccwaverly.org.